Would you join me in a prayer asking God's blessing? Lord, we have heard your word. We want to hear it anew and afresh. As we study it, Lord, would we apply it to our lives? Give us understanding. Give us joy. And give us the strength we need to respond. Would you receive the glory in this time together? Would my words be only that which you would have me say to your people? This is your church, not my audience. These are your sheep. Lord, would we shepherd one another according to your word. Amen. I'm going to ask you to use your imagination for just a second. Whether you close your eyes or not, try to envision these different products. A car with triangular wheels. A fork made of finely woven silk. A grill made of wood. Maybe you can envision those in your mind. Maybe even those can exist in your mind's eye in beautiful form. But if you run down to Target or Walmart, I doubt you will be able to find any of those. Because there is this dictum in design and in making things that form follows function. That the way something exists should be consistent with what you're going to use it for. Triangular wheels don't roll, so why make a car that way? A spoon or a fork needs to get to your mouth, so you need something sturdy enough. And certainly a grill that is housing fire should not itself catch on fire. And it's been true, even in church history, that the form of church buildings has followed the sense of people's understanding of what the function of God's people is. There are buildings with beautiful arched wooden ceilings that look like the keel of a boat that reflect an understanding of the church as an ark against the storm of life and its destruction. Other church building designs that are tall, so very tall, because their understanding that worship in the church was to lift us up to God. Some churches designed to be immaculate, glorious in detail, resplendent with richness and color, so that we would delight in the richness of God. Others, on the opposite end of the spectrum, that have nothing in them because they don't want to distract from God. More recently, churches have been designed in many ways to sit more people in a way that they can see what's going on up front, reflecting sometimes that church is about entertainment. Form often follows function. In this passage here in Acts chapter 2, God has miraculously saved 3,000 souls. Peter has just preached a bunch of bad news followed by wondrously good news that even those who put their Savior and God to the death might be saved by trusting in him, by turning away from sin to devotion to him. We see now a group of people, the 120 plus the 3,000 converted, whose function is to be devoted to Christ, to put their faith in him, to live for him. And in this picture, we see what a group of people responding to the good news that Jesus is Lord and Savior looks like. What form does this church take? Now, let's remember where we are in the story. For some of you, you've maybe never read this passage. For others of you, you may have heard this passage referred to a number of times. I want to address that this passage is not the ideal picture of the church. Acts doesn't treat it as the ideal of the picture. Other books of the Bible don't refer back to this passage and say this is the ideal picture of the church. But what this picture is a picture of the essential church. Because it is a baby church. Having just heard the good news of the gospel, this group of people pulled together suddenly by nothing other than faith in Christ displays the essentials of what the church should be. Just think of it this way. When a baby is born, we look for the 10 fingers and the 10 toes. We want to make sure it's healthy. And there is great joy and beauty in a healthy child born with all the essentials of what it is to be a healthy adult in the future. But that baby hasn't yet reached maturity. It is everything necessary for future maturity, still in its most basic form. And so what we have in this passage is the essentials for the church. That what God's people together should look like must at least contain these things, if not more, and in more mature expression. And in fact, as we go through the book of Acts, there will be some indications that this church that grows out of this group of people and some of what they're doing is not all that they need to be. But what we do have here is a picture of what defines a group of people devoted to Christ. Those that have trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior are those that are devoted to Christ and therefore devoted to his worship. They are devoted to his people and they are devoted to his mission. The good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior produces devotion to him that is expressed in the form of devotion to worship, devotion to his people, and devotion to his mission. Now, yes, verse 42 does give us four things that they are devoted to. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, but the picture goes on from there, and I think we can put the things that we see under these three headings. God's people should be seen to be devoted to his worship. As verse 42 starts out, they devoted themselves first and foremost to the apostles' teaching. Now, many of the people there might have heard of Jesus. Peter assumed that some had heard of his great wonders and signs, and some would have even heard that he had been put to death in Jerusalem, but most knew little else of him, beyond rumors and gossip and now Peter's spirit-filled sermon. It was enough for them to understand their need of Jesus. It was enough for them to repent and be baptized in trust in Jesus. But they understood that if they were to trust Jesus, if they were to obey him, if they were to live their lives connected to him as their only hope, they needed to know him better. And so the apostles were there to recount Jesus' earthly ministry. Where did Jesus come from? What did he do? What did he teach? Why did he have to die? Why did he rise from the dead? And so the apostles are teaching them everything that they needed to obey. Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, said, "You are to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded." God's people who suddenly see their lives reoriented away from the Old Testament and from a system that rejected Christ to now those that respond to him with hope as those that need to understand who he is. He is not a new God, but he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's no surprise that those who have trusted in him don't just seek to learn about him, but they continue to go to the temple to worship him. Verse 46 says, "And day by day attending the temple." They continued to go to the temple. Why? Because that was the place where they worshiped God. And now they have a renewed sense of God's glory in ascending of their Savior, in him coming, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God in human form. They want to not only devote their lives to him, but they want to express that together publicly by going to the place of worship. And because Jesus is Christ and Savior, and because his disciples trust in him, they are depending on him. They are devoted to the teaching, and they are devoted to prayer. Why? Because they have recognized his goodness in saving them, his power in his victory over death, and his majesty, and all of those flow to devotion to him in prayer. Worship is about recognizing the worth of God and about expressing that. And we can express the praise and glory and worth of God in our songs and the things that we say about him. That is part of worship, but prayer is a profound part of our worship. Because if we confess, if we understand, if we think that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, then we will surely depend on him. We will want to talk to him. We will ask him for what he needs. We will ask him to guide us in what we are doing. And so we see, really, this fledgling church devoted to him in consistent prayer. The people who share a faith in Christ share a devotion to him and worship. Not all of you are going to recognize all of these words, but I imagine some of you will recognize at least one or more. Double overhead cam. A porg. A Baker compensator sprocket kit. Springform pan. Clinch knot, purling. Some of you knew what some of those phrases meant. Because some of you are devoted to cooking. Some of you love Star Wars. Some of you like motorcycles. Some of you like cars with big engines. And so your interest, your enjoyment of those things has come along with a lexicon, with a group of words that are significant to you, because you don't just like those things, they don't just interest you, you want to know more about them. And if Christ is our Lord and Savior, if he is the one that offers us the only hope to be rescued from sin and death, then our devotion to him will be a seeking out of all that we can know about him, that we might better express the glory of who he is. Devotion to a topic involves pursuit of a deeper understanding to enjoy it more. So it is with us in Christ. When we see that Jesus is Lord and Savior, we seek to know him better that we might enjoy and celebrate him. And we have his word and all manner of ways to understand God better in reading his word, in studying it, because his word is the apostles' teaching and so much more. But it's also not head knowledge. We were baptized, those of us that have put our trust in Christ, are baptized into a relationship with God, in relationship with a person. Peter, in his sermon, says you must be baptized in the name of Christ. We are not followers of a concept. We are not knowers of information primarily in the church. We are those who are united to God in Christ. And so we get to talk to God in prayer. We get to understand him better and know better how to approach him in joy, in conflict, in uncertainty, and despair. Devotion to Christ at the good news that he is our Savior means we will want to better understand him, that we might better relate to him, that we might better give him the glory that is due his name. Faith in Christ calls us into a reinforcing cycle of study, of joy, and dependence on him that draws us ever deeper in relationship with the one who came, lived, and died, and rose, so that we might have life to the fullest in him. And we aren't in this cycle alone. It's not a group of people individually off doing this by themselves, but we are devoted to God in worship with one another. as we use our various gifts to bring God's glory, to testify to and share what God is doing in our lives, our practice of worship is amplified. Just this morning, we gave thanks for the gift of music. My microphone is off as soon as I finish preaching the sermon because I do not have the gift of music. But with the gift of those others here who can sing, together we are better able to bring God glory. And I apologize for the weeks I forget to turn off the microphone when we sing. We are not just worshipers individually, but a worshiping community drawn together by our mutual faith in the only one worthy of praise and glory. And so it's no surprise that those that God has called to himself through Christ, those upon whom he has lavished the priceless blood of his Son, should be important to us. Devotion to Christ as Lord and Savior includes devotion to him in his worship, but also includes devotion to his people. The description in this passage is of a group of believers, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, verse 44 says. And verse 47 describes them as those who were being saved. Yet what we see in this passage is not a description of a bunch of individuals. It is a description of a community. And the word translated fellowship here, it says, and they were devoted to the fellowship, shares the same root with the word translated in common. So 42 says they were devoted to the fellowship. And then in verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Fellowship and in common share the same root. There is a togetherness. There is a commonality. Now, there is a lot of doing things together. The word together shows up a few times in the passage in 44 and 46. All who believed were together. They were spending time together. They went to the temple to worship God, not just as individuals, but an identifiable group who went together to give God worship, as is described in verse 46. And it seems that they were eating meals together in verse 46 as well. Day by day, they were attending the temple and breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And more than likely, they were not only eating their regular meals together, but they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, is the breaking of the bread. That what is drawing them together to spend this time together is their shared hope in Christ who gave his body for them. And we begin to see how devotion to Christ and worshiping him draws us together with other worshipers. We often use this word fellowship in churches, and often we just mean doing things together. And it's fair, it is absolutely present. But devotion to fellowship, devotion to God's people, means a bit more. It means an investment in the good and well-being of God's people. Fellowship means an investment in the good and well-being of God's people. Let's change that word for a second, fellowship. Let's change it to partnership and compare them. Fellowship and partnership. Both end in ship, so we don't have to do anything with that. Fellow and partner. On the outside, they seem fairly similarly, but how do we think of them? When we use that word fellowship, we often have in our mind casseroles, crafts, and small talk in mind. Whereas partnership probably for you evokes mutuality and sharing the load. We don't have business fellowships. We have business partnerships. We don't have fellows who are in charge of the legal practice. We have partners in the law firm. It's interesting enough that the translators translate this word partnership elsewhere. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he says, because he gives great thanks to them because of your partnership in the gospel from this day until now. Same word. And then later in that book, we get a picture of what that partnership means when he says in chapter 4, verse 15, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." Their partnership in the gospel wasn't just saying, "Hey, we're also Christians too. We're fellow Christians," but was an investment in the work of the gospel, sharing their goods for its fruitfulness. And that's what we see in this picture. We see people sharing their food together. We see people not only sharing their food, but investing in the well-being such that their devotion to Christ leads them to value those that he has valued. If Jesus has saved them, if Jesus has claimed them as his own, then they should be valuable to those to whom Jesus is valuable. And so we see in this community that they are unwilling to ignore the needs of one another, to the extent that they are sharing their food and they are selling what they own to meet the needs of others as those needs arise. Now, as soon as we start talking about selling what we have to take care of others, we ask, is the Bible advocating communism? And let's first and foremost be honest that our modern experience of communism didn't exist back then. And that's not what we see here. The state is not in charge of everything. It's not compelled. It is voluntary. And nor is there a loss of personal property. They sell what belongs to them as there's need. And later, we see that they're meeting in their houses, so they have their own houses still. And later in the book of Acts, we see people still have their property. But nor is it capitalistic. I'm not trying to say that capitalism is bad or good, but what we see in this passage is that the value of fellow believers trumps the value of personal prosperity and personal security. What we see is devotion to Christ expressed in sacrificial care for his people, motivated out of love for Christ. Now, the earliest Christians weren't the first to do things like this. There were communities where you did give up everything that you owned, you handed it over, and you were fully dependent on whoever was in charge. So it's not that when we share what we have, we're automatically a Christian. But we can't claim to be devoted to Christ if we are unwilling to be devoted to his people. Look at verse 46 to 47a. "Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food." How did they receive their food? "With glad and generous hearts, praising God." These acts of sacrifice, these acts of costly service to one another are accompanied with gladness and with generosity. Why? Because they understand that the price that Jesus paid for them was not compelled, but was an act of God's love where he willingly sent his son and Christ willingly came and was died so that we could have the fruits of all that are his in heaven. Our devotion to him in faith with joy at that sacrificial gift should express itself sacrificially to one another. Now, this certainly can be financial, as we see primarily in this passage. And we try to do that here. Our tithes and offerings go to support the church. We have twice a month a special offering for mercy and for mission. And our deacons use those funds to help out those in need in this church. And so I want to say that you help one another out when you contribute to that. And thank you for that. You are a generous church. We're also fulfilling this not only when we contribute, but when we acknowledge that we need one another. The blessing of sacrifice for the sake of others necessitates us admitting our need. What we see in Acts chapter 2 doesn't happen if people are quietly suffering. And so we are encouraged to be honest about our need and to be in one another's lives sufficient that we can communicate that need to one another. But honestly, finances are something far easier to give for many of us. This culture did not have bank accounts and insurance and so many of the modern protections of life. Compared to these men and women, we are extravagantly rich, even the least well-off of us. But there may be other things that we are called to sacrifice as an investment in God's people. In the last few weeks, there has been a prominent trial of a doctor accused of abuse of various Olympic gymnasts. And among the testimonies was one of a Rachel Denhollander, who has become a hero who spoke up and put a horrendous repeat offender behind bars because of her testimony. And it's a great victory for justice. It's a great victory for those who are abused. That cost her. That cost her her privacy as she revealed the most intimate parts of her life. Years after she was married and have her own children. It risked her being rejected by people in position of power, police officers and administrators of a college who were unwilling to believe her opinion and to protect this person in power that they trusted. Because of her great compassion for those who had suffered abuse in her own church, when she spoke up on behalf of those who had been abused in other circumstances, she was told to be quiet. And she eventually lost her home church because she was stirring the pot too much on the behalf of victims. They needed a voice. And she sacrificed to be that voice to seek justice. We have reputations. We have time, we have various authority, we have privacy, we have personal space, all of these things and more. And my question is, are they worth more than God's people? Are they worth more than those that Jesus came to save? To God, to Jesus, who had every rich thing in heaven, all glory and honor and prestige, set those things aside to rescue us. Is our love and faith in him expressed in devotion to his people? And is that devotion not just to his people, but to expanding the group of his people? Because in being devoted to Christ, we are devoted to his mission. And let me be clear, it is his mission. Sometimes we are tempted to say it is our mission. We're in charge. It's our job. We're going to expand the kingdom of God. But note what verse 47 says. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God is the one who saves. Jesus is the one who came. He is the one that died. He is the one that rose from the dead, not us. We are not the Christ. We are not the Savior of other people. It is he who sent his Spirit to bring life in dead hearts. And it was he that added to the number of that community. And yet he does call us to participate in his mission, to consistently give ourselves to the work of declaring the good news as his witnesses. We see that in the midst of this community, verse 43 says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Why? Well, as Peter explained in the previous passage, these signs and wonders were to confirm the message, were to tell people what time it is. It is the time of God's deliverance, but judgment is coming, so pay attention. And so these signs and wonders of the apostles that continue to be done among the community are confirmation of their message that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he is both Christ and Lord. Now, on one hand, that is going to produce fear 43 says awe came upon every soul, and that word can just as easily be translated fear. And that every soul is not just the church, it is the people that are looking in on this distinct group of Jewish worshipers who are hearing and seeing weird things going on and are saying, that is an interesting, that is a weird group. I'm a little bit uncertain about them. I'm a little bit afraid of them, even as they are acknowledging that something is happening. That there is power at work in that community. So there is a distinction from those outside the community. But notice that Christ's community is not cut off. They are in the world testifying to who Jesus is. They are in the temple. They are in the broader community. They are not off in an enclave enjoying all of the blessings of their shared prosperity. The testimony and actions of God's people are used of God to declare his kingdom, bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in verse 47, that they're sharing their food with glad and generous hearts, that they're going to the temple praising God, and the result is that they have favor with all the people. That the outside observers say there's something different about that group, there's something powerful and frankly a little bit scary for it's scary to think that we aren't our own saviors. And yet that community exists in such a way that they are blessing others such that the outside community holds them in high regard. A church with only worship and fellowship, but no witness, is neither a church nor a community in which there is proper worship and fellowship. If we are devoted to Christ as Lord and Savior, we will worship him. We will be devoted to his people. And because he is Christ and Savior, and we are devoted to his people, we will want to add to that number in faithful witness. Now, this is one of the reasons I describe this as a baby church, because we'll see that there is going to be a temptation to an inward focus here. We're saved. I like these people. They love me. They care for me. Suddenly, we have something in common, and that is rich, and that is beautiful. But as we go through the book of Acts, the church is reaching Jerusalem, but they're not reaching Judea. They're not reaching Samaria. They're not reaching the ends of the earth. And Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses to all of these places." And then God uses persecution to drive the church out into the world to continue the work of his mission. If Jesus is Lord and Savior, our response of devoted faith will necessarily result in a desire to declare that good news to others. For there is no other way of salvation, no other hope to be found. And we understand, like the Jews in this passage, that we are inclined to reject the truth on our own. Just as the Jews and the Romans put Jesus to death because they didn't get the truth. We need someone to preach that truth to us. We needed our parents. We needed a Sunday school teacher. We needed a colleague at work to tell us of the good news of the gospel because we don't get it on our own. But once it has been given to us, we know that God uses us to carry it forth to other people. So how do we live in the larger community? Do we feel content to come to worship and hang out with one another, or are we urgently seeking for God to add to the number of his kingdom? Whether at this particular church or in the larger community. Do we realize that we are already in the larger community and we already we have opportunity to tell people about the amazing ways that God is at work in our lives? Some of us say, I don't have enough scripture memorized to share the gospel. I don't know everything that Peter knew. Peter got to spend time with Jesus. I'm just a new believer. And I pray that if you are devoted to Christ and you're devoted to worship, that you grow in knowledge, that you grow in understanding, that we help one another understand more, but already you can testify to what God is doing in your life, how he has saved you. Just sharing what God is doing in your life, how he provides for you, how he meets you in your needs, is testifying, is bearing witness that he is at work. To live our daily life devoted to Christ should bring us favor in the eyes of others. Now, they may reject our testimony of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who was crucified and rose again from the dead. But if that truth is true for us, then we will be a blessing to others as God was a blessing to us. We will care about the poor. We will care about education. We will care about the health of others. We will care about the government of this nation. Why? Because God so cared for us that he came and did something about it. We will live with integrity. We will admit our weakness and our need of Christ. We will care for others for their own good in the name of Christ and not for our own glory. Brothers and sisters, the form of the church is not a building. The form that a church takes is the way that God's people live their lives. And that is a function of the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And so this morning, if you're saying, I don't know if I'm living up to this form, I don't know if I'm being or doing what I am supposed to be doing as part of the church, that's okay, because part of the form that we take is repentant people that are leaning not on our own understanding, but on Christ as Lord and Savior. As we lean more on him, as we trust in him, he enables us to live as this church did. Would he do that here at Christ Church? Would he do it in all the churches here in New England? Let's pray.